Father, in this moment together, we ask for the touch of the Spirit, banking on the promise that if two or three of us are gathered in your name, that you are in the midst of us. We bank on that tonight because we know that this meeting would be a futile effort without the Spirit of Christ. We ask for your help. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've been dealing with Solomon. And we had last week, I think, a very pivotal concept before us regarding David, who, upon anointing Solomon, gave him some very strong instruction about holding on to God and keeping the commandments, all the things that someone might have called him on, you know, and said, well, after all, who are you to talk? And that would be a judgment David himself might have made and stayed out of the picture and said, well, after all, what grounds have I to say things of this type? But the vital implication, David clung to God. He didn't let go. He didn't let himself fall away and say, well, I'm not worthy of God anymore, so I'll just take a powder. He hung in there, and he hung in there enough that he could say to Solomon, his son, as I said last week, who ironically was also the son of his own mischief, and yet Solomon could not at that point say to David, well, who are you to talk? And sometimes a son might do that if the father had been off base, where the parents get irate over the young people for doing things that they themselves have been doing. It's one of those peculiarities of the human psyche that people seem able to judge others for things they themselves have done or are doing. And I don't know why it works out that way, but people seem to be like that. I think I may have mentioned at the time of the Nixon debacle. At that time, I was teaching at the time that whole thing took place, and it was fascinating to me to listen to the students condemning Nixon for ratting on his friends or for not coming clean on these things, rather, because he was holding back and protecting his staff and so forth. These young people, that's the A number one code in their whole lives, is not to rat on anybody. The fink is worse than any other criminal in the whole campus. But yeah, I remember a situation right then where a young lady who was treasurer of a certain club, a girl had stolen the $40 or so out of her locker that belonged to the club, dues. And this girl wouldn't fink on her, even though she had to put the 40 bucks back herself. You know, but she just wouldn't fink on this girl. And then to hear them screeching out because Nixon was holding back and covering up. You know, here's the great Nixon cover-up, a scoundrel, get him out of office. But it's just a peculiarity of human nature. It's not alone in the province of the youth, I'll have to say. Anyway, the point I'm really making here is that there's no hint of this kind of situation, which really means that on the one hand, David had bounced back, and the other hand had been able to function in a straight enough way that he was pretty well clear of the previous situation. Well, all right, so that was pivotal because it so completely reflects the principle that I've been trying to get across over and over again, that the flesh situation is a constant turmoil, a constant problem, and it is not a smooth path. It is not a matter of coming to Christ and getting everything cleaned up and then sailing into glory in the good ship Lollipop. It's not like that at all. Coming to Christ does not give us entry or entree into a Garden of Eden for the rest of our lives on earth. And yet that's the way large segments of the Christian population seem to think. They feel that every little cut and bruise gets its Band-Aid and so forth, and that the Lord has to sweep away all problems, all tears, all sighs, all sorrows the moment they happen. And that becomes the symbol of faith. The degree of one's Christianity is measured by how quickly they get their scraped knees bandaged, you know, and get things cleaned up. But that's not the teaching of the Scripture. The issue is that we have been given faith not to flee from sufferings, but to fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. That's what faith is, the capacity to hang in there and accept our lot on the earth, which is a troublesome lot. And becoming a Christian really is an entree into a troublesome world, just as it would have been in the old days. We don't need to feel like we're being singled out, because in the very beginning of Christianity, the choice to become a Christian involved automatically the choice to accept trouble. To just accept Christ meant to face death. In old Roman situation, and during the time of Nero, and later in the times of Trajan, Diocletian, different ones where there were especially strong persecutions, the very act of accepting Christ was almost a death knell. So when I tell you today that accepting Christ is an entree into a battlefield, to a competition, I think we're all at this point focused on the 23rd Olympiad, as it's called. And last night, the celebration of that event, of the coming of that event, is an interesting corollary in the sense that the entrance into competition is the entrance into a very severe challenge, a very strong challenge, and the potentials there, if they're not death, certainly the potentials are for great distress and pain and anxiety, and there's only one winner in each event. Even though it may be said that to play in the game is an honor, and that's no doubt true, whether you win or lose. But the point I'm making is it's a great struggle, competition, and yet those entering it entered it joyfully, just great ecstasy that they entered that conflict. Now, the same thing is true in, I think, many, many things in life and many kinds of competition. In the sports world, I think it's been a common allegory in my ministry that it's going to be a up and down the field with bruises, you know, all the way. But athletes enter the contest joyfully because they're not expecting anything different. I think that makes a difference, what you're expecting. And if the coach had said to them, now, boys, the other team is really sort of a symbol of competition, and as soon as you get out on the field and we make the kickoff, the rest of the guys, the other team, is going to leave. They're going to go and sit down on the benches and let you make your touchdowns. Now, if they went up there with that in mind, or maybe they thought that, every once in a while we get a nice break. We're going to have a picnic out here on the ball field, and they're going to bring Gatorade out, and the manager's going to rush out and spread a cloth on the ground and serve us all. And we're looking forward to that, so I'll join the football squad because I like a Gatorade. Well, you see, it's all ludicrous, but it's what you expect when the guy goes out there. He's after competition. He goes to the competition. And that's really not, the money is there, of course, but that's not the whole thing. It's the competition. They get it in there, but maybe the whole thing after a year or two, but in the beginning, when they come out of college football. It's a great honor to be put on a pro team. They think all they want to do the rest of their lives is play football. Well, the allegory is very important, because if Christian people are fed on a diet of lollipops, and that they are brought into the faith on the basis that if you come to Christ, you'll solve all your problems. He'll heal your diseases and he'll make you rich. If you come on that basis, the disappointment is just severe. If you come on the basis that this is going to be a struggle, but the prize is a triumph with Christ, that's the prize. Eternal life, and the good feeling of being on the winning team is there. It must be difficult for some of these players who are playing on teams that are continually in the cellar. I don't know how it is. I've never been in that position. Maybe our buddy Don here could tell us. The feeling of players that have to go out there season after season and play on teams that are not in the top scoring position must be a very difficult thing. But the thing that we have in our joining with Christ is that we are on the winning team. We know that. There's no question about it. In almost every kind of competition, there's a very strong psychological factor, whatever the competition. And at certain levels, I suppose, athletic prowess is fairly equal at certain levels. There isn't that much difference, ultimately. But the big difference comes, I presume, in the psychological area. And a fellow that's gone out to play and he's had a fight with his wife when he left, or he's facing a divorce, or all kinds of things that can trouble these athletes, I imagine makes a lot of difference when they're out there playing the game. It's a psychological factor. Now, when we go out in the contest with Christ, there's no problem with the psychological factor in the sense that that's going to lose the game for us, you see. We may have trouble. No matter what Satan brings across our path of trouble and distress and trial, we're going to come out on the long end of the stick. You know, we're going to be victorious, and we're marking time on the earth in a way. I mean, we're here coping with problems, as we said in the football game. It's just simply a series of problems from the time you start till the final gun goes off. It's just problems. You don't have one down where you can sweep all the enemy out of the way and the rest of the downs you go on like touchdowns. No, you're not working toward getting rid of the problem. In Christendom, we ought to keep that in mind. It is not our place on the earth to sweep all the problems out of the way so that we can have a nice trip through to heaven. That's not the game. On the other hand, you might have an encouragement to know you're not going to be pulled out of the game. You're not going to be put on a bench. You're going to get to stay out there and play all the whole game. But you're rated, fortunately, you're rated not on the number of touchdowns you make. Of course, in a football game, whatever the position you're playing, you're going to be rated on the number of successes that you have. If you're the quarterback, number of successes in passing and so forth, and you have your rating on how many times you catch the ball, how many times you miss it. Ground gained, opponents blocked or tackled or whatever, all those are the ratings. But in the end, you either perform or you're out of the game. Win, lose, or draw. You perform well out there in the field, whether the team wins every season or not. If you perform well, you stay in the game. Now, not so in Christianity. You can have a slump. You can be in a lot of trouble in your slump time, and you can come back again. On the other hand, the slump time is, as long as we're kicking the old ball around here, the slump time is also a fairly decent analogy to the point that in any kind of competition, people have their slump times, they have their periods of perhaps discouragement or psychological down or whatnot, but in following Christ, I have to say to you that when you join up, you're not joining up the glee club or something. You're joining a contest. You're joining a conflict. You're joining a war, signing up for the battle. And you have a guaranteed outcome, which is a very important point to us. No need to be discouraged. You have a guaranteed outcome. You play the game to the limits of your ability, and no more is expected of you than that. In Romans 12, Paul says, "Let not anyone think of themselves more highly than they ought to think, but to think in a level-headed way, as God has dealt to everyone the measure of faith." You don't reach out beyond your faith. You don't have to keep striving for more and more and more. You just keep going. You lose some rounds and you win some rounds. Maybe you lose more rounds than you win, but you're out there in the conflict. And you're being tested. You're coping with each situation. You're handling some, you're not handling some. But you're still in a game. And when it's all over, you will not have been rated on mileage or on touchdowns, but on staying in the game. Just staying in there. That's what David was all about. That's what that whole thing about David was all about. He got thrown for some losses there. He got tackled behind the line of scrimmage a long way back. And he got rushed plenty of times and got a lot of bruises and dropped the ball pretty seriously sometimes, fumbled, lost the ball. All these things, if you had put David on a modern-day football team and the measure of his success was his activities, he might have been thrown off the team. You know, David hung in there and made it through, and he was rated on his faithfulness because, of course, he is quoted concerning David in the book of Acts. David was a man after God's own heart because he stayed in the game. He was faithful. And that's what my message to you people has been all along. It's like playing King of the Mountain. We used to play when I was kids, I guess. I don't know if they play that kind of thing anymore today or not. They're too busy smoking dope and screwing up their lives. But in my days, We played such innocent things as throwing rocks at each other and shooting BBs at each other and playing King of the Mountain, knocking each other off the pile. So we had our fun. But we were in the old days of King of the Mountain, you try to push everybody off the hill. You try to stay on the hill. Well, Satan's trying to push you off the hill, that's all. He'll do anything he can to push you off the hill. He's a very sly old fox. He cheats. He doesn't play fair. He's a sleazy old rascal. And he'll say anything to get you to do what he wants and promise anything. All paper amounts to nothing but a scrap. But he'll say anything to you. He'll badger you with anything. He'll bait you with anything. He's just a sly old fox. Now, the only way you hold steady in this matter, the only way you hold steady is just to say, to believe and to hold in your heart that the Lord has said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you," and just hang in there. Just stay with it. You foul up and you know it, and you come back and you ask forgiveness. Now that's the thing in Solomon here that I was going to bring out in the dedication of the temple. And this follows right along the line of what I've been saying to you here. And it's a very strong point in the entire scripture, of course. Solomon has built the temple according to the plan of the Lord, And in the 8th chapter of 1 Kings, the dedication of the temple takes place. And Solomon has his prayer. And there are a lot of things that would be of value for one to read the entire chapter, but I'm going to just read, maybe beginning with verse 22 of 1 Kings 8, if you happen to have or want to have your Bible handy there. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart. So the first thing you want to understand here is God, whom we serve in the focus of Jesus Christ, is the most faithful instrument in the world as far as keeping faith, keeping promise, his promise, and getting the job done and getting us through. He is the most reliable guide in the universe to the vast and awesome universe that he created. So you stick with him. No matter what happens, stick with him. Hang in there. If you run away, if you fall behind, come get back together with him. If you make mistakes, get together with him anyway. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath. Not only in that he keeps the covenant, but he also keeps mercy with his servants. Now, mercy is a big word in the Old Testament. It's constant everywhere, especially in the Psalms. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. So what I'm saying to you is absolutely true. God is merciful, and he expects human beings to louse things up, but he expects us to get with him again and keep in there with him. He says, Therefore, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in thy sight to sit on the throne of Israel, and so forth. All right, I'm going to move on down. Verse 28, yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today. Now, this is the day of the dedication of the temple. That thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Now, let us look at some of the things that Solomon sets before him. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people, now we come to maybe a more comforting part, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up, and there is no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place, and confess thy name, and turn from their sin, when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy servants, and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain on the land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. And he keeps going on this vein. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, if there be the caterpillar, if the enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man in the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hand toward this house, then hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest to them. And so on. So this chapter continues in that same vein. Verse 44, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves on the land whether they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captives, that they may have compassion over them. For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron. So all of these prayers come from Solomon, and the great theme here, of course, is mercy, that the Lord does forgive us, and that he lives in mercy toward all of his people. The supplication was made, and the prayer was accepted by God. So God has really fulfilled this in his people, because they have from time to time been repentant toward the Lord, and he has forgiven them. The thing that I look at is there certainly is far, there's no more mercy in the Old Testament than the New. Theoretically, we'd assume there's far more mercy in the New Testament. And we have the same option, the same openness on the part of God. And that's why I say to people, just live out your lives, make your mistakes, recover, stay in with the Lord, let your personality problems fluctuate as they will, but your big task is not to clean up the field of all the enemy, but to stay in the game. That's what it's all about. And you're learning as you go. I would not want to give anybody the impression, it doesn't matter what you do, that you're free just to go ahead and make mistakes. The main thing about that is that you just chew your life up too badly. You know, if you just keep, if one would take license here and say, well, if that's the way it is, if I can always get forgiveness, it won't matter. And that's not true. It does matter, because so many people have just, as I said before, half jokingly, and yet it's true, the young people today are so busy fouling up their lives. You know, a lot of the things they're doing are just going to hang on the rest of their lives. They're going to have trouble from it in one way or another. It's going to cause them trouble. And the Lord doesn't want us to live like that. We shouldn't have to live like that. But on the other hand, don't ever be discouraged and feel that you don't have a right to come before the Lord or to trust him with your life or to receive his mercy. Don't think when you come before the Lord that he surely doesn't really care all that much whether you come or not. You know, don't think that he doesn't like you very much, so it's just an accommodation to you that you come. No, just come freely as you would if you happen to have had a good father that you knew you could come to all the time and he'd be open to you. Then you can think in terms of Christ like that. He's like a good father that you can come to. He won't always approve of what you're doing, but you know you can come to him constantly and he'll accept you and help you with your lives as insofar as you want that help from him. Well, I think that's a good enough amount to lay on you tonight. I feel like maybe we ought to just call that a night. Meditate on that, because I don't know that there's a more pivotal idea that we could give you than that. Just to hang in there with Christ. And it's not based upon whether you made that your quota of touchdowns or completions or whatever, you know, or tackles, just based on the fact that you stay in the game. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to help this whole group. So we come night after night to try to talk to you and to minister to you, and many come and go and don't hang in there. We pray that you'll hold steady with us and give us the strength and grace to do what we're supposed to in this world. In Christ's name, amen.